Some of the psalms that David compiled were written in times of great trouble, when he was hunted and pursued by Saul, and when his life hung in the balance. But the adversity that came upon David then, when those psalms were written, were not through any fault of his own as such. They were due to the jealousy of Saul and his efforts to put David to death. But this is not so, of course, with the adversity that came upon David in later life. Here was trouble that he brought upon himself, trouble that he could not escape from by going from hiding place to hiding place, as he'd done with Saul. These problems stayed with David for the remainder of his life, exactly as Nathan had predicted. The sword would never depart from David's house. They were the repercussions of his sin with Bathsheba, although, of course, his actual sin had been forgiven. Now, Psalm 32 is the psalm that David wrote detailing the forgiveness of that transgression. And so if we turn together to that psalm, we see that it has the title heading, A Psalm of David, Maskil. And the word Maskil means instruction. It comes from a root word meaning to be circumspect and to behave wisely, which is ironic, of course, because David's behavior with Bathsheba and Uriah had been far from circumspect. He had behaved himself most unwisely in every respect. And so how can we reconcile the content of this psalm with its title heading? Well, of course, the psalm is not specifically about David's sin. It's about the forgiveness of David's sin. The opening verse shows that clearly. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And as for it being a psalm of instruction, as the word maskil means, well, that's clearly shown when we look at verse 8, where we read, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. The subject then of this psalm is the forgiveness of transgression. And so that is also the subject of the advice and the guidance and the teaching that David offers in this psalm. Having obtained the forgiveness of his own sin, David is anxious to show to others that our sins can also be forgiven if we seek forgiveness in the correct way, in a spirit of true repentance. And the first priority, of course, is that we must confess our sins before God. Now, David admits in this psalm that at first he had not done this. He tells us in verse 3 that he had kept silent on the matter. It's interesting to see just how long David had kept silent on the matter, and how his attempts to conceal his sin affected him during that time. We'll look at that in a few moments. First of all, let's have a look in a little more detail at verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. The whole psalm is expressive of David's gratitude to God for the forgiveness of his sin, and obviously therefore it was written after Nathan had informed him in 2 Samuel 12 verse 13, Yahweh hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And so the psalm opens in verse 1 with the phrase, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The Hebrew word that's translated forgiven here means literally to lift or to carry away. And that word is demonstrated for us in the account of Noah and his family in the ark at the time of the flood, where we read in Genesis chapter 7 verse 17 that the flood waters increased and bear up the ark. It's exactly the same word in the Hebrew meaning to lift or to carry away. Just as the sins that press down upon us are lifted and carried away by the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 16. And here we have a similar example of the use of this word, this time in connection with the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. We remember how that two goats were taken. The one was put to death, and the other, the scapegoat, was kept alive and eventually released. But before the scapegoat was released, we read verse 21 of Leviticus chapter 16, And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him, there's that word again, shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. Indicative, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, therefore, and as we would expect, the same Hebrew word is also used in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, speaking of Christ, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And again in Isaiah chapter 53, this time at verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions, for the transgressor. Coming back then to Psalm 32, we see that verse 1 of this psalm continues by saying, blessed is he whose sin is covered. Now initially, David had tried to cover his sin by his own methods and by not confessing these things before God. If he had persisted in his efforts to conceal his sins, then he would not have been forgiven, just as God will not cover our sins if we try to cover them up ourselves, because we read in Proverbs chapter 28 verse 13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Moving on to verse 2 of this psalm, we read, blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity. That's not a word which we hear a great deal of these days, but the dictionary defines the word impute as meaning to charge, to set to the account of, to hold a person answerable for. Shimei used the same word when he pleaded for David to forgive him when he had, after he had stoned and cursed David when David had to flee from Jerusalem. And Shimei said, let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me. 2 Samuel 19 verse 9. To which David gave the same reply as Nathan had given to him. He said to Shimei, thou shalt not die. The translators have used the English word impute or imputing in the New Testament also. Turn, if you will, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Here we have a very significant statement by the Apostle Paul concerning the loving mercy of God extended to us through the reconciling work of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Coming back then to Psalm 32, we see that verse 2 continues by saying, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. When David wrote those words, how his heart must have grieved him as he wrote these words, and recalled how that during the whole sordid episode of Bathsheba and of Uriah, he had acted with a great deal of guile. He tried to conceal his sin time and time again, and to conceal the fact that he was the father of Bathsheba's child, and David had resorted to all sorts of guile, including, of course, eventually murder. By contrast, of course, it's recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ that he did know sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth, as we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 22. In the next verse of this psalm, verse 3, David admits that he had tried to cover up his sin in another way also, by keeping silent about it in the forlorn hope that it would remain undetected. He'd hoped that only Joab knew his secret, to whom, of course, he had given him the message that he was to take Uriah and put him in the forefront of the battle and then abandon him. But David must have known in his heart of hearts that nothing can be concealed from God. And yet, despite this, David did not confess his sin, but he kept silent on the matter for at least 9 months, until Nathan eventually confronted him, and it was this that brought forth David's confession. And we know that that length of time elapsed because Nathan makes reference to the child that was born of David's adultery. Now here in verse 3, David admits that he had kept silent for that length of time. But he also tells us here of the wretchedness that went through him at that time, the grief of mind and the grief of body that he endured during the time that he kept silent. We read in verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." The Hebrew word that's translated roaring there is defined by Jesenius as the cry of a wretched person wrung forth by pain. And so obviously great pangs of conscience had racked David's body as he realized and came to terms with and recalled the great sin that he had committed against God and the enormity of it all. And then we read in the next verse of the consequences. Whilst David continued to hide the matter, we read verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." That's an expression that we read quite frequently concerning David's enemies. "Thy hand was heavy upon me." When the Philistines captured the ark and they displayed it in their cities of Ashdod and Ekron, we read three times in one chapter that God's hand was heavy upon them. But now, God's hand was heavy upon David, the king of Israel. And so by his foolish actions and by his efforts to hide his sin and to conceal it from God, he was now, as it were, at enmity with his God. And so verse 4 continues with David saying, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Rotherham translates that as life sap turned into the drought of summer. Jesenius renders it as vigor. "My vigor is dried up." The Septuagint renders it differently altogether. "A thorn was fastened in me." That's interesting, brothers and sisters, because we can imagine how that day and night God was using that thorn to prod and to probe David's conscience, urging him to acknowledge his sin. "A thorn was fastened in me." And so in these two verses, David is reflecting retrospectively, as it were, on the aftermath of his sin. This is before he made confession of these things to God. How that continually during that time God's hand was heavy upon him and he was racked with guilt as to the awful consequences of what he had done. But of course there was no going back. He could not undo that which he had perpetrated. The only way forward was to confess his sin before God and to earnestly plead for mercy and for forgiveness. And this he had now done. Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Notice the double emphasis there. David could have said, God had forgiven him his sin, or God had forgiven him his iniquity. It was the iniquity of my sin. It was an iniquitous sin. Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee." Just like the parable of the prodigal son, who in the extremes of his wretchedness finally came to his senses and declared, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Notice that at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 5 of this psalm, there is that little word Selah, which means pause and consider. It is a musical expression because these psalms were set to music, but it's also for our learning there and for our admonition. We said earlier that this is a maskil, it's a psalm of instruction. So it is. It's a psalm which instructs and exhorts us not to attempt to hide our sins. We cannot conceal anything from God. Adam found that out in the Garden of Eden when he tried to hide himself after his sin. And so David continues in this psalm, verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." That phrase indicates to us, brothers and sisters, that for some there comes a time when God is no longer to be found. Israel were told that. God warned them that if they continued in their evil ways and if they refused to repent, there would come a time when he would turn his back upon them, and that he would no longer listen to their prayers. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Keep a hand in Psalm 32. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. Here we have an exhortation given to Israel, an exhortation that we can apply to ourselves just as much. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So coming back then to Psalm 32, we see at the end of verse 6 that to those who do turn unto God in a time when he may be found, then, as we read here, "The floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto them." At the end of verse 16. And that phrase, "the floods of great waters," is used to describe God's judgments. We've already seen how that Noah and his family were covered by the ark and were lifted up to safety by the flood waters. Flood waters which, of course, engulfed those that were at enmity with God. And so it will be for those that are in Christ. The antitypical ark in the judgments that are yet to come. Now, this psalm has commenced with the words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And that aspect is referred to again in verse 2 and then again in verse 5. And so obviously, therefore, the psalm was written at a time after David had been informed by Nathan the prophet that his sin had been forgiven. He was told that because of what he had done, the sword would never depart from his house, and that evil would be raised up against him by his own family. But nevertheless, he would not die for his sin. It would be put away. But if we turn together now to Psalm 51, we see from the wording of this psalm that it was written before David knew that his sin was forgiven. Obviously, therefore, these psalms are not set out in the same chronological order of the events which they portray, because here in Psalm 51 we have David's confession of his sin and his plea for God to be merciful to him. Verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Notice the repetition of the words, "my sin, my iniquity, my transgression." Because David is taking upon himself the full responsibility for what happened. There was no attempt on the part of David to shift some of the blame onto Bathsheba. Now, some men might have said, well, Bathsheba should not have been bathing in the exposed position on the rooftop that she was. because by so doing she enticed David. And some men might say, well, Bathsheba made no apparent protest at David's advances. That's the reasoning of the flesh, brethren and sisters. To try and blame others rather than accept the full responsibility for our own failing. Adam tried to shift the blame onto Eve, did he not? And even put part of the blame onto God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And so David continues in the psalm, verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And here's David's acknowledgement that the sin that he had committed was against God. Now, of course he had sinned against Uriah. He'd committed adultery with his wife, and he had murdered Uriah. But the most serious aspect of that sin was the fact that he had sinned against God. And that's a principle, brothers and sisters, that is repeated through the Old Testament and the New Testament also. When Potiphar's wife tried to persuade Joseph to commit adultery with her, he replied, how can I do this sin? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. When Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the price of the land that they had sold, Peter said to Ananias, thou hast not lied unto men, thou hast lied unto God. Acts chapter 5, verse 4. They had lied to the ecclesia, and that was bad enough. But their real transgression lay in the fact that they had lied unto God. They had tried to deceive their God. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember that principle in our own actions, that when we sin against others, we sin against God. And if only we could keep that aspect ever before us, it would help us to bridle our tongues and bridle our actions. Keep a hand in Psalm 51, but just come back briefly to Psalm 32 again, the psalm that we were considering earlier. One of the verses that we didn't look at in this psalm of instruction, this maskil, was verse 9, and that reads, be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And the word translated bridle here comes from a root verb meaning to muzzle, which indicates to us that the purpose of that bridle was not just to steer the horse and get it to go in the right direction, but also to prevent it from biting. And when we apply these things to ourselves, brothers and sisters, we can see from James chapter 3 verse 5 and from Psalm 39 verse 1 that we must curb or bridle the use of our tongue, particularly in relation to backbiting. Because unlike the horse or the mule, we have no artificial constraints such as a bit or a bridle. We have to constrain ourselves, and we do so in accordance with the principles that are set forth in the Word of God. But if we go against God's Word, and if we fail to exercise self-control in these matters, then we sin. And when, like David, we are afterward ashamed of our failings, then in humility and in a true spirit of repentance, we have to seek the forgiveness of our sin. But let's not fall into the error, brethren and sisters, of believing that our sins will be forgiven come what may. All we have to do is to ask for them to be forgiven and they will be. That's not the case, and we know it's not the case. Because there are circumstances under which our sins are not necessarily forgiven. Our repentance may be insincere, because true repentance involves not just regretting our former actions, but seeking to desist from those actions, making a firm commitment to abandon those actions in the future. And if we are truly repentant on the matter, we will cease from doing it. Because to continue makes a mockery of our whole plea for forgiveness. We quoted earlier from that proverb, did we not? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." But the verse goes on to say, "But he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." But there are also other circumstances, brothers and sisters, when our sins may not be forgiven, no matter how much we plead. And that is when we are not prepared to forgive others that have sinned against us. And that's a principle that is taught for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, "If ye forgive not men your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." We cannot expect to receive mercy from God if we ourselves are lacking in mercy to others. Particularly, brothers and sisters, as the extent to which we have sinned against God far, far outweighs anything that anyone can say or do to us. We need to remember that David always extended kindness and mercy to Saul, despite the fact that Saul was so jealous of him and sought to extinguish his life. David was also merciful to Shimei, as we mentioned earlier, and he did not extract vengeance upon Shimei when Shimei cursed and stoned him. David could have put him to death because he had cursed Yahweh's anointed, and there were some that urged him to do so, but he wouldn't take vengeance on Shimei. How could he take Shimei's life when God had not taken his life for the sin that he had committed? And that's a principle, brothers and sisters, that we need to remember continually in our own lives and in our dealings one with the other. How can we possibly, how dare we possibly bear grudges and resentments against one another and refuse to forgive them, and yet still expect God to forgive us? To display such an attitude makes a mockery of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows a complete lack of appreciation of that great price that was paid for our redemption. If God can forgive our sins, brothers and sisters, then surely we can forgive one another. And if we can't forgive, or if we won't forgive, then we can hardly expect mercy ourselves. And hence the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 of the unmerciful servant who, though he had been given a huge debt by his master, he then immediately went out and tried to extract a very small debt from his fellow servant. Come back then to Psalm 51, if you will, and here David continues his confession of his sin, and he makes also mention now of the wretchedness of human nature. Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And here we have a very clear reminder of the sin-stricken nature that we bear, the natural tendency that we all have to transgress, a nature that we inherit from our parents and that they inherited from their parents. Job reminds us in Job chapter 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." Jesus himself, of course, bore the same nature. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." In Galatians 4, verse 4, "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." But as we know, brothers and sisters, the all-important difference was that despite the nature that Jesus bore, and despite the fact that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And it is through his sinless life and his sacrificial death that we are able to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. And then David continues in this psalm, Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And hyssop, of course, was used in connection with the ceremonial cleansing of leprosy under the law of Moses. Leprosy being figurative in the scriptures of the defilement of sin leading ultimately to death. That's a disease which affects us all. We don't suffer from leprosy, but we suffer from that which leprosy symbolizes. All of us. And for an enlargement of the second part of this verse, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow," we need to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And here we read of the prophet pleading with Israel, whose sins are described here as scarlet and red like crimson. He's pleading with them to turn to God in repentance and to be washed and to be made clean. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it." Coming back then to Psalm 51, we read of David's request for God to restore to him once again the aspects of joy, gladness, and rejoicing. That quality of life which had been so lacking in David's life all the time that he had tried to conceal his sin from God. Verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." David's bones weren't broken. The word in the original comes from a root verb meaning to bruise. "The bones which thou hast bruised." The same word is also used, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. "He was bruised for our iniquity." The word bones is often used by the scriptures to describe the very strength and the substance of the whole body. We've already seen in Psalm 32, verse 3, how David uses this word. He described there that when he tried to hide his sin and kept silent on the matter, his bones waxed old, we read. He uses the word again in Psalm 38, verse 3, saying, "There is no soundness in my flesh, no rest in my bones because of my sin." There was no peace or rest in his body. It was wracked with the guilt of his transgression and the guilt of trying to conceal it for so long. And then David continues in verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." There are several references in Scripture to the aspect of God blotting out our sins and our transgressions. This is the second reference to it, just in this psalm. The first reference to it is, of course, in verse 1 itself. And the word, incidentally, means to remove, to eradicate. But it's a sobering thought, brothers and sisters, that there are also references in Scripture to the fact that for those that rebel against God, God will eradicate them from the book of life. He will blot them out from the book of life. And there must have been times in David's, in this time after his sin, before he knew and was informed that he was forgiven, there must have been times in David's life when he would wonder if he was going to be amongst those that would be blotted out of the book of life. And so here in this psalm he prays wholeheartedly for his transgressions and his iniquities to be blotted out, to be eradicated to be removed. Verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, or else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And so, as we know, and as we've seen from Psalm 32, God hearkened unto David's prayer. God acknowledged the broken spirit and the contrite heart that David showed in this matter. And such was the depth and the sincerity of David's repentance that God was merciful to him despite the great transgression. And from that fact, brothers and sisters, we can draw comfort and we can draw hope for ourselves. But we can also take exhortation from these things. Because we read, the Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And so who amongst us can be complacent, brothers and sisters, when we consider that such a great man as David fell in the way that he did? Who amongst us can be complacent? But also, of course, who amongst us can ever despair of mercy when we consider the great extent, the great depths, and the great measure of mercy that was extended by God unto David? Because David was guilty of a sin for which there was no atonement, hence the verses that we've just read in Psalm 51. The normal punishment would have been death, death by stoning. And so his forgiveness, therefore, was by God's grace. And our sins are forgiven by the grace and mercy of God through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as a final reference, can we turn now to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 3. And here Paul reminds us that by God's grace we are justified and redeemed through faith in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But firstly, the Apostle states the important principle here in Romans chapter 3 and at verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Paul has actually been leading up to this point in the earlier verses of this chapter. He tells us at the end of verse 9 that whether we are Jew or Gentile, we are all under sin. And then in the next few verses after that, he quotes from 6 different psalms to prove that statement. The references are all there in the margin. We haven't got the time to look at them now. And he uses those quotations from the Psalms to emphasize the defiled nature of mankind and our natural proneness to sin, and hence the need for our redemption. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And that word propitiation is rendered mercy seat in Hebrews 9 verse 5, where the apostle speaks of the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, was the coverlid of the ark. It was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, figurative of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how the shedding of his blood would provide an atonement, a covering for the sins of his people. Blessed is he whose sin, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And how privileged we are, brothers and sisters, to be the sons and the daughters of the living God, and how thankful we are that our loving and merciful Heavenly Father has provided the means whereby our sins can be covered through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May our considerations of these psalms have helped us, that we, like David, may display that same attitude, that same humble and contrite spirit of repentance, knowing that if we confess our sins before God, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.